Some time ago, there was a pastor of a church who, knowing him as I did, probably was not really a converted man. That is, even though he had been to seminary, had a theological degree, had years of experience in the pastorate, I don't think he had any real relationship with God. He had not been truly born again or saved. And I think he was a good example of the blind leading the blind. Consequently, he turned his church into a country club. In his community, the end thing to do was to attend his church. Not to worship God, but to see and to be seen. And as the ministry and the life of that church slowly died, and not surprisingly, the local bishop replaced this spiritually dead pastor with a new pastor who was a real man of God. For some years, the church gave the new pastor a cold shoulder. They didn't like him at all. And why? Because he tried to turn the country club back into a church. He started preaching the gospel. But the people were not accustomed to the gospel. They had been fed by the previous pastor a diet of straw and spiritual junk food. Many of the people were initially rude to the new pastor and very rude to the new pastor's wife. But that new pastor did one thing correctly. He persisted, and God eventually revived the life and ministry of that church, and it became a wonderful, fruitful church that reached out into the community to needy people. Now, that new pastor did what Psalm 126, our passage of this morning, calls on you and me to do. And what is that? To persist in the tasks that God has put in our hand to do. In Psalm 126 this morning, our passage, God sends his people from Babylon back to the country of Israel. And what were the Jews doing in Babylon in the first place? The nation had sinned. And year after year, God warned his people, if you do not turn from your idols and worship me, I will send you into captivity over in Babylon for 70 years. And that's what happened. Here is the nation of Israel right here. Tigris River, Euphrates River, Mesopotamia, and Babylon is located right here. And because the people of God did not take God's warning to heart, they persisted in their sin, they lived the way they wanted to, not the way God wanted them to. So because they persisted in sin, God carried out his threat. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian army marched 500 miles west. They destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and they conquered all of Israel, and they took many of the Jews against their will out of the land of Israel to Babylon and forced them into Babylonian captivity, slavery, for 70 years. Then, 70 years later, Babylon itself was conquered by the country of Persia. And the Persian king allowed those Jewish captives living in Babylon to go back to Israel if they wanted to. And how did the Jews feel about being allowed to return home to Israel? A minority were eager to do so. Others were full of dread. And the majority refused to go to Israel. Most of the Jewish captives stayed right here in Babylon. And why did the majority refuse to go back to Israel? Why did most of them decide to stay in Babylon? They were born and raised in Babylon. That was their home. They were accustomed to its comfort, culture, ease, and luxury. And the long trip back to Israel was dangerous. And they knew once they returned to Israel, there was lots and lots of work to do in rebuilding a country that for 70 years had just been neglected and collapsed and overgrown with weeds. So only a remnant, a handful of Jews, returned to Israel. And Psalm 126 was written 21 years after their return. Here is the land of Israel, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, and about right here is the capital of ancient Israel, Jerusalem. And this is where Psalm 126 takes place. 21 years after the remnant left Babylon and returned to Israel. And the returning remnant was disillusioned and discouraged 21 years later. Why? Most of their countrymen had remained in Babylon Many who did return were now apathetic. The weather was bad. The economy was poor. The crops were a failure. The country was overgrown in weeds. And there were few hands to do all the work in rebuilding the country. We have an expression. Many hands make light work, but few hands make heavy work. And a seemingly dismal future lay ahead of them, so that the Jews are discouraged. Now, our psalm this morning is divided into two paragraphs. First three verses, praise for restoration commenced. 4-6, prayer for restoration completed. And I want to sum up our little psalm of 6 verses in one statement. Here's the essence. God's work assigned us, though done amidst grief and pain, will, if persisted in, eventually result in joyful success. That is, disappointed hopes will be turned into a shout of joy. And this key phrase is the key expression throughout this little psalm of 6 verses. 3 times we come across this expression, with a shout of joy. That occurs in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 6. One commentator writes this: this psalm strikes a note of strong comfort and encouragement. It will always be treasured by those who have known adversity, but have, in the midst of it, cast their burden on the Lord. To put it differently, this little passage is for people who have had lofty expectations that have not yet materialized. Now, you and I stand at the beginning of a brand new year, and it's appropriate for us to consider Psalm 126 today. Why? Well, we know 3 things now about the year coming up. Firstly, that a task will be divinely assigned to each of us. Now, in our country, in our culture, when a person quits working late in life, he retires. That's the way we do it. But God doesn't do it that way. When you have finished all that God has for you to do on this earth, you retire in the absolute sense. God takes you home. The very fact that you are alive and breathing this morning means God has work yet for you to do this coming year. And when that work is done, we finished all that God gave us to do, then He takes us home and we retire in the full, in the eternal sense. So this year, God will assign tasks that will be jobs, work that He wants each of us to do. The second thing we know is that the task that God gives us will often be will be attended with difficulty, with tears, with discouragement. And number 3, we also know that this work will result in joyful success if we persist and don't quit. Well, let's take our handout. Please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we'll use as we work our way through Psalm 126. Now, this text begins in verse 1 on a gleeful note. When the Lord brought our captives back to Zion. Well, let's stop right there. What is Zion? Well, let me ask you, what's a windy city? Chicago. What's a Big Apple? New York. We Americans have nicknames for some of our cities. The Jews did too. And the Jews often call Jerusalem Zion. Now notice what verse 1 says. When the Lord brought our captives back to Zion. Well, I thought it was the king of Persia who conquered the Babylonians, and the Persian king allowed the Jews to go back to Israel. He was the immediate cause for the Jews going back to Israel, but behind him stood somebody else, and that's the Lord. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns the king's heart wherever he wishes. Yes, it was the Persian king Cyrus who told the Jews living in Babylon, if you guys want to, you can stay here in Babylon. If you want to, you can go back to Israel. But he said that because God laid it on his heart to allow the Jews to go back to Israel. So he says in verse 1, when the Lord brought back our captives of Zion, we were like those who dream. What does he mean by that? It was too good to be true. That we were allowed to leave Babylon and go back to Israel, we could hardly consider reality anything but a dream. I remember 7 October 1970 real well. I'd been in Southeast Asia during the Vietnam War for a year on military duty. And on that date, October 7th, I was issued orders by the Marines that allowed me to leave Southeast Asia and return to the United States. I was so excited the night before, I didn't dare get in bed and go to sleep, fearing that I would oversleep, not hear the alarm clock, and miss my early morning flight back to America. So I just stayed up all night. And I can remember when I walked out on the tarmac, headed toward that big American Airlines jet, it was like a dream. I could not believe I had been waiting on this moment for a whole year, and here it is. I was now allowed to get on that plane and return back to the United States. Now, centuries ago, the Greeks were conquered by the Roman army. And for centuries, the Romans dominated the country of Greece. They ruled it with a rod of iron. And after several hundred years of ruling Greece, at the Olympic Games, the Romans announced to the Greeks, "We are leaving your country, turning Greece back over to you. You will once again be a free people and have your own independence back." And one person who attended those games later wrote these words. None could believe that he had heard correctly. Men looked at one another in astonishment, as if it were the empty illusion of a dream. Distrusting the testimony of his own ears, each began to question his neighbor if he had heard correctly. What's that man saying? When the Romans said that we Greeks were now going to be free and have our country back, we could not believe we heard correctly. It was like a dream. We feared that we were going to wake up and realize this wasn't true. What's the writer saying here? When the Persians let us leave Babylon and go back home, it was though it was a dream. It was just too good to be true. Now verse 2 elaborates on the dreamlike reality of verse 1. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with a shout of joy. Shout of joy. Now, the hardest exam I ever had as a student at Dallas Theological Seminary was a Hebrew exam. It took me 5 or 6 hours to finish that exam. Just 15 or 20 seconds before I finished that exam, a classmate, Bud Ortlund, finished it. So he walked up to the professor and gave him his exam and walked out the door. 15 or 20 seconds later, I walked up to the professor, handed my exam to him, and walked out the door. Bud was headed the same direction I was. We both lived in the same seminary apartment building. Bud didn't know that I was 15 seconds behind him. And as we were walking toward our apartment building, I heard come out of Bud's mouth, deep from his heart, a loud shout of joy. Why was he so happy? Was it because he finished the Hebrew exam? No, I finished it too. I knew he was happy because in 2 days he was finally going to get to marry his fiancée. For years he had been planning, praying, hoping to marry this girl. Now it was just 2 days away, and that was the reason for his loud shout of joy. He was looking forward to getting married. Now, another one of my classmates was this fella. He was an Indian from the country of India named Emmanuel Christian. Now, think about that name. With that name, he didn't have any choice. He couldn't do anything but become a Christian pastor. And just before the fall semester began, there's a knock on our door. Here was Emmanuel Christian. He said, "I'm a new student, and the seminary has assigned me the apartment next to you all. I just want to introduce myself to you." So Sue and I greeted him warmly. And then he went into his apartment. Now, he would tell me later, "After I met you and your wife, I went into my apartment. I didn't have a roommate. I pulled out a picture of my wife and my 3 children, knowing I would not see my family for 4 years, only after I finished my studies at Dallas and returned to India. And I broke down in tears and wept." Bud, a loud shout of joy, eagerly anticipating marriage in 2 days. Emmanuel Christian staring at a picture of his wife and 3 children, knowing it'd be 4 years before he saw him again, broke down in tears. Now look at verse 2. The Jews had a joyful shout too when they were released from Babylonian slavery. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with a shout of joy. So astounding. But how did the Jews feel when they got to Babylon? Well, this tells us. When they were taken out of Israel to Babylon and forced into captivity, Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So when they were taken to Babylon at the beginning of those 70 years, here was their attitude. Weeping, knowing they would not see Babylon again, or at least not for 70 years. And how did they feel in verse 2? When they were released, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with a shout of joy. So astounding was Israel's release from captivity that Gentiles took note of it. Look at the second line of verse 2. In fact, they said among the nations, that is non-Jews. Now, the last line is going to quote non-Jews. The Lord has done great things by working in their behalf. One commentator pins these words. If unbelievers acknowledge God's working, how much more those who know God and have benefited from His working, how much more should we acknowledge it? That's exactly what Israel does in verse 3. Yes, the Lord has certainly done great things by working in our behalf. What are these great things that the Lord has done that the Jews recognize? He purged the Jews of the sin of idolatry. That's what sent them to Babylon in the first place. That divine discipline rooted the sin of idolatry out of their heart. Did you know that ever since the Babylonian captivities, the Jewish people have never worshipped graven images and set up idols to honor? God purged them of that. And the second of the great things that God had done for them is release them from captivity through the Persian king. Now, verse 4 begins the second half of the psalm, and notice the drastic change in tone from joy to tears of sorrow. I'm in verse 4. Please bring back, O Lord, the rest of our captives. Now, where are the rest of the captives? The majority of them stayed in Babylon. And now here's a prayer. Oh, Lord, please lay it on the heart of more of our Jewish countrymen to be willing to leave Babylon and come back to Israel to help us rebuild our country. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. Does that kind of prayer do any good? Last two lines, the effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Here is a prayer that God would lay it on the heart of more Jews who refuse to leave Babylon to be willing in days to come, months to come, years to come to leave Babylon and come to Israel and help them rebuild the country. I think I might have mentioned this fella, Shannon, who's a student at Moody, one of my students at Moody. And while he was there, he asked me and several other professors and many of his classmates to pray for his older brother, a Christian who had led Shannon to Christ, that for some time had been backsliding. He had been in the sinful world. And he said, would you pray? Would you join me in praying for my brother that he comes back to the Lord? And then Shannon graduated. 2 years after he graduated, he was back on campus visiting his teachers and friends. And I said, Shannon, whatever happened to your older brother that we were praying for? And Shannon said, I got so exasperated, frustrated praying for him, that I finally said, God, if you have to get my brother to come back to you, if you have to do it, just hit him. And he said, that's what God did. He hit him. And I said, well, how did God hit your brother? My brother went to a real, wild, worldly party. And as soon as he got there, he got into an argument with another man there. And they almost came to blows, and friends had to step in between them to keep them from fighting. And then toward the end of the party, my brother was leaving. He was about to walk out the front door, and somebody tapped him on the shoulder. And he looked around to see who it was, and wham! The guy at the beginning of the party he almost got into a fight with hit him so hard right here, it shattered his jawbone. He had to be hospitalized so the surgeons could wire it back together. And when he was in the hospital room, God came to him and asked, have you had enough of this sinful, painful world? And his brother said, God, I am sick of it. I'm coming back to you. Will you forgive me? Will you take me back? Then the older brother called his parents and told them. And the parents called Shannon and told him, your brother's back with the Lord. And Shannon said, I don't believe a word of it. Here Shannon had been praying for years for his brother's restoration. And when it happened, Shannon didn't believe it. So what's going on in verse 4? Please bring back, O Lord, the rest of our captives. Now, there's an analogy in line 2. As the autumn rains bring back water to the dry riverbeds of the south, it gets so hot in Israel in the summer that all that water in their rivers, most of it just evaporates. And now you've got nothing but hot dust in those riverbeds. And then the autumn rains begin to replenish and put back all that water that has evaporated. So, Lord, please bring back the rest of our captives as the autumn rains bring back to the water to the dry riverbeds of the south. Now, verse 5 expresses confidence that the request of verse 4 will be granted. And this confidence is expressed by way of agriculture. Now, notice verse 5. Here it is. Those who sow in tears will someday reap with a shout of joy. There are three key expressions here. Sow, tears, and reap. Now, what does he mean by those who sow? The sowing. As farmers plant seed in their fields, in like manner, sowing refers to all the Jews' efforts to rebuild their destroyed, neglected, and run-down country, Israel. Those who sow in tears. Now, in what sense are they sowing in tears? The tears represent the sorrow, the distress, the pain, and the difficulties of rebuilding a country that had been allowed over 7 decades to just gradually deteriorate and collapse. Now, what kind of difficulties did they face? Number one, partial return to Israel. As I said a while ago, the majority refused to come back. Many hands make light work. Few hands make heavy work. Also, the neglected land was overgrown with weeds. When I was in the third grade, my family moved from one house to another house. The new house that they moved into wasn't new. It had been inhabited by an older couple who just disregarded the house. And that house had just begun to crumble and deteriorate. And I can remember as an eight-year-old boy, the backyard and the front yard was overgrown with weeds that were higher than my eight-year head. And I can remember my father day after day, week after week, out cutting the weeds and piling them up and burning them. And I stood a long way from the big burning pile of weeds, and I could still feel the heat of all those burning weeds on my face. That older couple had allowed their little plot of land and house to deteriorate and be overgrown with weeds. In 70 years of neglect, Israel had just slowly deteriorated and overgrown with weeds. Other difficulties? Bad weather, poor crops, weak economy, threatening neighbors, spiritual apathy among the remnant, and again, an apparently dismal, gloomy future lay ahead of them. Those who sow in tears, verse 5, will someday reap with a shout of joy. Now, what is this reaping referred to? It refers to the successful efforts to rebuild Israel. We have an analogy. As a farmer eventually reaps his seed sown with a fruitful crop, so the Jews will eventually succeed in rebuilding their dilapidated country. Now, turning from the plural of verse 5 to the singular of verse 6, the last verse applies the promise to a nation to that of an individual. Did you notice that in verse 5, the first word is those? It's plural. Those who sow in tears will someday reap with a shout of joy. Verse 6, the second word is he. Singular. What is true on a group level is true on an individual level. What is true of a nation is true of a person as well. Verse 6. Although he goes forth weeping, carrying his bag of seed to sow. Now who's going forth? Here is the typical Jewish farmer with a bag of seed around him, walking out his front door, going to plant his seed, and he is weeping. Why is he weeping? Because of all the difficulties and troubles and challenges that accompany rebuilding Israel. Paul strengthened the disciples, encouraged them to continue in faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to look at that verb, we must. That Greek word means it is divinely determined. It has been divinely decided that you and I will pass through this life and enter heaven through many tribulations. We may not like that. Folks, that is the way heaven has decided that it will be. Although he goes forth weeping. Man, why is this form of reaping? Why the weeping? Why all the trouble and difficulty? The difficulties, the tribulations keep you and me humble. They keep us pure. God used the Babylonian captivity to purge the nation of idolatry. God can use difficulty and tribulations to purge us of sin and worldliness. Number three, the difficulties in life, the tribulations we face, keep us dependent on God. Lord, I'm in over my head. I need your help. Number four, they keep us sympathetic with other people who go through trouble. They build perseverance in us. As we wait and wait on the Lord to come through and help us, we are persevering. And number six, all the tribulation down here will help you and me better appreciate heaven when we get there. Although he goes forth weeping, carrying his bag of seed to sow, he will surely return with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Did you know that this was said of the Messiah, Jesus, before he came to earth? But I said, now the Messiah is quoted here. I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. There were times when Jesus, during his earthly work, was exasperated, disappointed, struggled. Remember, he was a human being. And so many times he felt like what he was doing was amounting to nothing. But the Messiah also said when he was here, blessed are those who mourn. That will be you and me from time to time, for they shall be comforted. My brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord? The work that God has given you to do. Knowing that your toil is not in vain because of the Lord. Let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Now look at verse 6 again. Although he goes forth weeping, who's the he? You. You will do the work that God puts in your hand to do this year. And why the weeping? Because of the difficulty, the disappointments, the setbacks, the trouble that other people give you. Carrying his bag of seed to sow, he will surely return with a shout of joy. Why the joy? Bringing his sheaves with him. He planted his seed. It took root. It began to grow. Over time, it matured and ripened to a crop. Now he puts his sickle in, reaps it, binds his grain in sheaves, and now he's joyfully bringing his sheaves home. Now, how can you and I apply this passage to ourselves? Well, here are some areas of application. How about our own individual spiritual growth? Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't always find, in fact, I usually don't find growing as a Christian easy and enjoyable. It takes time. It takes effort. I do not like dying to self and being submissive to the Lord. When I die to self and I turn from what I want to do, if it's sinful, and do what God says, there is pain there. It takes time to pray. It takes time to read and study the Bible. How about let's apply this in our marriage? Our marriage may not be right now what it should be, all that we want it to be. But if we persist and get God's help, the Lord can turn that marriage right side up. How about in the raising our children? I've said this before. The fourth hardest thing I've ever tried to be is a good Christian servant. Harder than that's number three, being a good Christian. Harder than that's number two, being a good husband. The hardest thing I've ever tried to be is a good parent. That's incredibly hard. And there can be disappointments, exasperation, perplexity, pain in raising our children. How about applying this in our personal relationship with other people? How about on the job? On the job. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Unfortunately, The beasts that Paul fought with were not the four-footed, they were the two-footed variety. Would I surprise you by saying that in the last 10 years at Moody Bible Institute, I have fought with wild beasts? Not the four-footed, the two-footed variety. And what beast? Not so much students, administrators, faculty members. You mustn't think that teaching at Moody is delightful all the time. Most time it is. There is plenty of grief on that campus, and I'll tell you why. The devil knows what's going on at Moody, preparing young people for Christian ministry. He doesn't like that at all, and periodically he visits our campus and stirs up strife between the people there. How about applying this to our personal ministry? Well, that can be exasperating at times, where we're working and serving and we don't see any fruits coming out of it. Or how about in our education? How about lastly, in our church? In our church. How about here? We are searching for a new pastor. And I want you to know, you folks, in these past 2 years, have been quite patient. You've waited and waited. It's been disappointing. This position has been offered to two candidates in the past, and they turned the invitation, they turned the offer down. So now it's back to square one, and we're looking again. So there are disappointments in that. What about continuing the ministry of this church right now before that new pastor arrives? Many of you have been working hard in doing that. What about preparing for the future of this church ministry? Now, what's our passage saying? The task that God will assign you and me as individuals, as a couple, as a church, will sometimes be accompanied with difficulty and frustration. But if we persist in it, though we go out weeping with our bag of seed to sow, we will return with a shout of joy, bringing our sheaves with us. What's Psalm 126 saying? This year, God will give us the work to do. It will be accompanied with tribulation and difficulty. If we keep at it, if we persevere, we will be successful with the Lord's blessing. So, Heavenly Father, in fact, folks, I want to ask that you stand now and join me in our closing prayer. Let's look to the Lord, not just for this week coming up, but for this year coming up. Lord, thank you for being in this sanctuary with us. We have listened to your word this morning. Thank you that you led some godly person long ago to record this for our instruction and our encouragement. How difficult it must have been for a handful of people to leave Babylon, return to Israel, and have to rebuild that country from the ground up with so few people to help. And no doubt there were plenty of tears shed. But your people learned that if they persisted, they would be successful. May your people today, may we learn that lesson and that truth in our experience. We want to thank you for bringing us safely through 2014 and giving us the privilege of starting a brand new year, 2015. We're grateful that you will put meaningful work in our hand to do in our own individual relationship with you, in our homes, in our schools, on the job, in the church. Be our co-worker. And Lord, I pray that we will allow tribulation to accompany our work, knowing that you have good purposes in it. May we allow the tears to come. May we permit ourselves to be perplexed. But by your grace, help us to persist in the work, knowing that if we faint not, we shall reap. We ask then, Lord, that you go through this year with us and that you keep your hand of protection around us, our spouse, our children, that you would work with us and bless our labor and cause good to come from it and give us deep joy and satisfaction of carrying out the work that you've given us. I pray that, Heavenly Father, for each person. each family and our church family as a whole. And may it be this year, soon this year, that you bring the shepherd of your choice to this pulpit. Give us, we ask, a wonderful, satisfying, joyful year. In Jesus' name, amen.